Once again, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 once again for this morning's passage again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just look at verses 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Now notice the word study and the word work go together. Beloved, I will make an appeal to you as your Christian brother and as your pastor. I am not asking you to spend 24 hours with your face in the Bible. I'm not asking you that. What I'm trying to ask you is, in the course of your day, your busy day, scratching out your existence, enjoying retirement, to somehow make and set aside some time to study the Bible. And the lower part of this here will be my final oomph. But it says, study to show thyself unto approved unto God, a workman. Notice the word study and the word work are found in the same verse. I'm here simply to tell you that if you're going to study your Bible and be profitable for you, it involves time and work. And if you expect your pastors to spend their time and effort in the scriptures, and you should demand that, and I have no problem with that demand. My demand to you is, so should you be in the Bible. Okay? But I'm not advocating you got to do this 24/7. You know your schedule better than me. You find the niche, you find the time to do so. All that I'm asking is this. If you notice, I've not told you one how much time to do this, and have I? What I'm really pushing for is this. Start somewhere. And start now. I'm not going to dictate your time. That's up to you. But move. Move off the square and start. That's all that I'm begging you. Now, why do I say that? Go to chapter 2 of the same book. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me. So Paul taught Timothy among many witnesses. So Paul taught Timothy in the view of others. The same, those same teachings, those doctrines, those points, those interpretations, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Ready? Why do I want you to study? Here's Paul, generation one. Here's Timothy, generation two. Timothy was to find faithful men, generation three. And these men were to teach others, four down to now. That's what that verse is teaching. You have the original teacher, St. Paul, who got it directly from Jesus Christ himself, right? Plus, he hung around the Christians. He hung around the original apostles. He also got feedback. He got instructions from them as well. All right? Then Paul comes alongside good old son Timothy in the faith, and Paul tutors him. Then Timothy is instructed to find, notice, not just any man, but faithful men. Now you teach them what Paul gave me. And then they in turn teach others, and then these others continue a cycle all the way down through church history. Beloved, can I plead with you? You're part of that chain. Do you want the chain broken? You're going to let the enemy win? You're going to let the adversary win? We can't let the chain break. Chain breaks, and that generation dies. What about these folks? What about them? We have a biblical moral obligation to extend the chain. Have you ever had the opportunity of teaching someone? I'm not asking in a church setting. Have you ever sat down with somebody with an open Bible, a friend, neighbor, family member, and just, what about sharing your testimony with someone? Why not? Well, Pastor, I'm busy paying bills. Well, so am I. That's not, remember what the excuse is? It's a lie, dolled up like dinner. We're not going there, no excuses. Say, well, I'm not a good teacher. Okay. You're not off the hook yet. We have a whole bunch of DVDs in our library. If you cannot maybe carry yourself voice-wise, or you might be, get tongue-tied, well, can I ask my pastor if I can check out this one particular series and you and I can watch it together and then we can kind of do a little Q&A? You're not off the hook with me. What about doing that? If you don't think you can handle the conversation or you're limited with your voice, okay, that's fine. I can accept that. But that doesn't exempt you. We got lots of DVDs in our library on a whole host of subjects. Pop it in. A little bit of food and drink. Now let's do a little Q&A. Why can't you do that? I'm just throwing that out. We cannot allow that chain to be broke because you and I make excuses. Sorry. Well, in the last hour, we were considering this idea of literalism versus spiritualism, or the allegorical way of interpreting scripture. Well, beloved, we're going to get a little deep here this morning, and I'm going to use myself as the poster child. Okay? I'm poster child here this morning. There is one section or genre or field of Bible study that many insist must be interpreted and understood in a consistent, plain, literal, historical sense. All the time. No exceptions. Bible prophecy. When it comes to Bible prophecy, I was originally taught by those over me when I was 18 and 19 that out of all the genres, whether it's historical narrative, whether it's poetry, whether it's apocalyptic language, whatever, one genre, one category of Bible literature is to be consistently and insistently and always interpreted literally. Boom. No allegorizing, no spiritualizing, and that's Bible prophecy. Turn with me to Revelation 7. Let's look at some examples. I was taught that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, you have 144,000 Jewish male virgins. Okay? And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So, we have a mark. We have a seal being attached to these people's foreheads. Now, bear with me. We're not even broaching the mark of the beast, chapter 13 of Revelation. We're in chapter 7, buddy. We are six chapters before you hit chapter 13. And here you see these individuals, these saved Jewish celibate virgin men, having something put on their forehead. Is it a microchip? If you're going to be consistent with your literalism, if Revelation 13, the mark of the beast, which is the name of a man, not 666, but 666, it's not three separate sixes, it's 666, the name of a man, then this has to be a microchip or a tattoo. Or maybe it means something different. Let's read on. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So that's where you get the number 144,000. You have 12 times 12. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders of the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? So he's talking about the people down here in verses 9 and 10. This elder asks John, Who are these folks? Whence did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All right, the question is, who are the 144,000? Now, in the Bible, when you have numbers used, when you have numbers, when it comes to your interpretation of Scripture, the number 10, Ten Commandments, the number 10, when used symbolically, carries forth the idea of authority. And then you have the number 100. And then you have the number 1,000. Psalm says, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? If I'm literal, then the 1,001 mountain, that cattle belongs to no one. Are you with me? 1,000 in the Bible used like that. It's a number that denotes fullness, wholeness, and completeness. When it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but the psalmist there, that's poetry. That's not historical narrative, and it's not prophecy, and it's not apocalyptic language. It's poetry. And it denotes the fact that God owns all the cattle on the hills. Number 12. You have 12 tribes. You have 12 apostles. This denotes government, authority, sanction to function on behalf of God. So you take the number 12, multiply it by itself, you get 144, times 1,000, and you get 144,000. But you say, preacher, you got all the tribes of Israel listed. Yeah. Here's an example where Israel doesn't always mean the ethnic people of God, but this represents the true Israel of God, you all. And it was their preaching and it was their pronunciation of the gospel at this time, when John is writing this as prophecy, leading up to the destruction of AD 70 and the city of Jerusalem. You had the saints at that time, those first century saints, beloved, they were able to permeate the entire Roman world at that time. They did not go to North, Central, and South America. They didn't go to Australia. They didn't breach China and Japan. But Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all of the world, and then the end will come. And when you come to Romans, the last chapter in Romans, Paul says that the nations, the peoples, have come under. Even the allegation by those in Acts against the church, you've turned the world upside down. This is spoken of in every place. That's the verbiage that you find spoken of in the book of Acts. And so the early church was able to permeate the known world, not the entire globe, but the known world. And the tribulation that's being spoken of here is not some future tribulation yet to be, but the horrible Holocaust and the tribulation that the saints of God experienced during the 3.5 years of war under the Romans in the city of Jerusalem. If you don't believe that, then again, who is a true Jew? This past week, to his blessed credit, John MacArthur, it sounded just like me with his words out of my mouth. He agreed that Romans chapter 2, the last two verses about true circumcision, is the meaning of a true Jew. Even he acknowledged that on the radio this week. I thought I was hearing myself preach behind this pulpit. He also acknowledged that in Romans chapter 9, there are two Israels. One in the flesh that rejected the gospel, and those spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, those who are part of the elect to include saved Jews as well as saved Gentiles. While I was making my food, I could give that dear brother all the amens from here to California. He was saying something no different and no less what I proclaimed from this pulpit, that a true Jew is one who's had his heart circumcised. That's true Israel. Then you come to Galatians chapter 6, and Paul pronounces a blessing upon the Israel of God. And he was contrasting the Judaizers of his day versus the true Galatian believers who were coming under the spell of legalism. You are the Israel of God. You are the inheritors of Father Abraham's blessings. Okay? Now, I'm in Revelation 7, and you're looking at me. Did I read the wrong chapter? Did I say, okay, Revelation 7. Okay, the next one is Revelation 11. Okay, I'm just getting a little ahead of myself. These 144,000 flaming evangelists, I was told that these were 144,000 Jewish virgin males who were going to be celibate, who would never marry. And in this list, Ephraim is replaced with Joseph. Did you catch that? One of the tribes is now missing. Ephraim is replaced with Joseph. Worldwide evangelism during the supposed 7 year of tribulation, resulting in more converts than what the church ever could do in 20 centuries. This same past week, Bible bus man gets on the radio and says this, and I was taught this. Listen carefully, dear child of God. I was taught that in the end, the church would apostatize, and so God has to rapture the church up. And then God's timepiece begins with the 7 year tribulation, and God will refocus his attention on the real show in town, the nation of Israel. You know what I was taught and what Bible bus man said? I was taught that these 144,000 Jewish male Billy Grahams, celibate, never married, never will ever touch a woman, are going to lead more souls to Christ in the 7 years of tribulation than the church could ever have done in 20 centuries. Do you believe that? That's the teaching. These guys here lead all these people in verses 9, 10, and 11 to salvation. This great company. I was taught under the premillennial scheme that the church would fail, needed to be raptured because she apostatizes and goes out to lunch. Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, when John has come up hither, John represents the entire body of believers who snatched out of the scene. Can someone please show me in Revelation 4 1 that John represents the church as a whole? The same individuals who cry out, literalism, 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 are the greatest violators of their own system. They violate their own system, left and right. And yet I would be accused of being an allegorizer. I would be accused of being a liberal. I would be accused of being non-fundamentalist. I was told that these would be 144,000 celibate Billy Grahams let loose in 7 years of Holocaust on the earth, and they would lead more sinners to Christ than the church could ever have done in 20 centuries of her existence. You actually believe that? You know why I know that's bogus? My Jesus, I don't know about your Jesus, but my Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his bride. So either Jesus lied or McGee is lying. Turn now to Revelation 11. We have the two witnesses. Two witnesses. Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Revelation 11, 1. I was taught that this was a rebuilt temple. Where does it say it's rebuilt? This is the third temple. The church is gone. 7 year tribulation. Antichrist makes a peace pact with the nation of Israel. The first 3.5 years, everything is hunky-dory. The Antichrist loves the Jews. The Jews see him as their Messiah. And then at the midway point, all hell breaks out. Antichrist breaks his treaty. And then he begins to harass the people of God. And so here, John's instructed to measure a temple. For me, this was the temple still standing when he wrote the book before AD 70. A premillennial dispensationalist will tell you this is a third rebuilt temple. Show me where it says it's rebuilt. It's simply assumed. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles that the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Look up here. 42 months. Now, when you have a number, would either a month, the word month, or the word day, like in creation, whenever the Bible gives you a number and then something like year, day, or month, it is to be taken literally. So you have 42 months. That is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, 40 or 60 days, using a 30-day calendar. That's exactly how long the Jewish war lasted between the Jews and the Romans, from 68 to 70 AD. Read on. I will give power unto my two witnesses. Ah, okay, so you're going to have these two witnesses are going to come down. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. You see the 1,260 days? That's the same amount of time as the 42 months. It's 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth. Now underline that. So if you insist on a plain, literal, consistent, wooden interpretation, then God's going to send two flamethrowers to earth. It says, fire comes out of their mouth. When was the last time anywhere in the Bible that fire came out of someone's mouth? I would like someone to offer that as an example. What did we learn in the last hour about one of the symbols about the Bible? Fire. These are called two witnesses. In the mouth of two and three witnesses, everything is to be established. Would you agree? So we're trying to home in on who these individuals are. Is it a person or is it possibly something else? Are these two individuals? Because, beloved, fire doesn't come out of anyone's mouth. Read on. and devours their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, underline that and put off to the side Elijah. I was taught that this is the prophet Elijah who will come back since he was taken up in his chariot. He's going to come back to earth during the 7-year tribulation. Have power over the waters to turn them to blood. So who's that? Moses. And smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I was taught that verse 6 is describing Moses and Elijah. Now watch this. I'm just, all I want to do is tantalize your appetite. Come on. Two witnesses, because I know what you guys are listening to and what you hear on the radio and on the internet, because that's what I was taught. You have two witnesses. One seems to be Elijah, because he stopped the rain. The other individual seems to be Moses, because he turns water to blood and there's plagues, right? And then you have the concept in the Bible, 2 + 3 witnesses. And then you have fire, which we know can be used for the word of God. Now look up here. Versus being two individuals, one who breathes fire, like in the circus. Why cannot the two witnesses here be taken allegorical to represent the Old Testament law plus the writing of the prophets? Is not that the word of God? Did they not write the word of God? Is not the word of God likened to fire, to purge or to consume? Is not the writings of the Old Testament prophets the word of God, and thus fire? Why not this? Now, this thing about Elijah, let's do a study. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Let me show you that it cannot be Elijah, based on what Jesus said. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. I contend that the two witnesses here are not two individual people that come back to earth, but it represents the preaching of God's word from both the Old and the New Testament. It says two witnesses, two testimonies, two covenants. Malachi chapter 4, look at verses 4 to 5. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto you in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. So there's Moses, Revelation 11. He turned water to blood and brought plagues. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, we have to determine the dreadful day of the Lord does not always mean the end of the world. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you have Moses mentioned in verses 4. He seems to be the one being implied in Revelation 11. And versus Moses coming back from his grave from Mount Nebo. Why not Moses being represented by the words that he gave us? And then it says Elijah's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And notice verses 6, it says, and connects verses 5 with verses 6, and there's no time gap. Whoever this Elijah is when he comes, verse 6 tells you what he's going to do. Are you with me? Now turn to Luke 1. Hold your place here. Turn to Luke 1. Here we are comparing scripture with scripture. We're not picking cherries off of a tree. We're just comparing. Here's the angel's words to John the Baptist's father. Ready? Luke 1:15. For he, John, shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before Jesus, him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Look at verse 17 and go back to Malachi 4:6. Look at it. Don't be afraid. It's not going to burn you. I'm showing you how I'm going to arrive to my decision. I was taught that Elijah had to come back because he didn't die. Moses somehow is going to pop out of Mount Nebo, get on the ground down there with him and Elijah blowing fire out of their mouth. Here, the prophecy of Malachi 4:6 says, the prophet Elijah, when he comes, he shall turn the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. The angel says, he shall go before him, before Christ, in the power, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Are you with me? Now flip back to Matthew 11. Now, either you are calling Jesus a liar, or the ones that you listen to have misinterpreted their Bibles. Look at verse 11. Come on. I love this. I just simply love this. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That refers to you. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the laws prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, this is Elijah, which was far to come. I rest my case. Elijah is not coming back in the 7-year tribulational period to breathe fire out of his mouth. Your master has told you that the Elijah that is being referred to in Malachi 4, 5 and 6 has already come. Jesus said, and then I like how Jesus said, if ye will receive it, because we're stubborn. You are more apt to bow down to the shrine of scholarship than you are to bow down to the words of your master. And shame on you. And if you will receive it, this is. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is a partial fulfillment, but the real cojone is going to come in the 7-year tribulation. Jesus doesn't say that. He says emphatically, this is Elijah, which was far to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears and eyes this morning to see and to hear? Or are you stubborn? You're going to hang on to scholarship that is bankrupt. I contend the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are not individuals who come down blowing fire out of their mouth. That's asinine. Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. You have two witnesses here. Two witnesses. And beloved, can I ask you a very pointed question? Have we given up these two witnesses in our preaching? You've given up on these two witnesses in your witnessing? You no longer use the Old Testament in your preaching and teaching and in your witnessing to the lost? There's another example where they're out to lunch. Turn to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. On a side note, when someone tells you Israel always means Israel, I'll give you one little for instance that tears up that entire argument. Jacob spends a whole night wrestling with Jesus Christ himself. Jacob has now formulated a plan and a plot to appease his brother Esau. Now that Jacob is coming back home, he realizes the last time that him and Esau saw each other, Esau wanted Jacob's head, right? And so he devises this plan of breaking up his family into three sections and to placate Esau with these gifts. He's still striving in his flesh to solve his problems. Now listen carefully and don't lose me. He wrestles with Jesus Christ all night. And in this struggle between him and the angel of the Lord, Jacob asks him, "What is your name?" And the angel of the Lord says, "What is that to you?" And the angel smites him, cripples him. And what does the angel say? "You are no longer Jacob. Your name, not a title, your name is Israel." Question number one. Was Jacob with Moses in the wandering? I want a yes or a no. Did Jacob wander with Moses in the wilderness, the literal Jacob? Was Jacob at the foot of Sinai when they received the covenant? Did Jacob wander for 40 years with Moses? Did Jacob cross the Jordan with Joshua? There's one example to prove that system bogus. If Israel always means Israel, when God called Jacob Israel, that was not the beginning of the nation. The nation was conceived at the base of Mount Sinai when all the people in unison agreed to abide by the covenant that Moses was bringing down. There's one example against the premillennial dispensational hogwash that I was once taught, that Israel doesn't always mean the nation. Here it means and meant a man whose name was changed. Bingo. Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Notice, power as, underline, as. That's a figure of speech being used to represent something. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any green tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion, which he stingeth a man. In those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the face of a man. They had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth was as the teeth of lion. They had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots, as many horses running to battle. They had tails like unto scorpion. Notice, like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abdagon, and in the Greek, Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there are two more woes hereafter. You know what I was taught? You see, Brother Bob, John did not know modern weaponry. He could not describe a Black Cobra helicopter. Now, I want you to look at the description of these bugs. If you were to take a rigid, literal, consistent hermeneutical approach, as is insistent on all Bible prophecy must be fulfilled literally, then what are we describing? It sounds like something out of a sci-fi movie. Hal Lindsey taught the most popular position that these are Black Cobra helicopters bombing the Israelites. Now, look up here. Hal Lindsey is the one who advocates prophecy is to always be taken literal. He violated his own principle. They call me a spiritualizer. They call me the allegorizer. They call me a non-fundamentalist. Even a liberal, because I don't believe my Bible, because you don't take the Bible literally. Well, can someone pray tell me what it is? When's the last time you saw a locust looking like a girl with long hair and wearing a breastplate? When's the last time you saw a scorpion hanging out the back end a locust with a scorpion tail with a little pincer? I'm just asking a question. What is it? John was too stupid to say, oh, helicopter. I'll give you a little hint. Look up here. In the 3.5-year battle between the Romans and the Jews, Josephus tells us, because he was there, you weren't, I wasn't, and neither were the talking heads. The last 5 months of the siege was a living hell in Jerusalem. Bible says 5 months. Remember, a number, like five, like day one of creation, day two. A number, then a definition behind the number, is to be taken literal. That's a basic hermeneutical principle on both sides of this argument. Yes. And ironically, when you look back to history, Josephus tells us that those 5 months were nothing but pure hell before the Romans breached the walls. Bible says 5 months. Here, 5 months does mean 5 months. But these scorpions with the hideous appearance were not black cobra helicopters. John describes what the Romans were doing and about to do to God's ancient covenant people who had called for the blood of their Messiah to the Romans. It was horrible. Women eating babies, raw flesh. Gangs running loose in Jerusalem, one gang killing the other gang. One gang murdered the last high priest right on the temple grounds. And an outrageous riot that broke out within the city. Men seeking death but could not find it. The same thing is done, we don't need to turn there, but the same thing was done as we saw some, I think a year or so ago, when we studied the book of Esther, and the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. You see a nation being put back together and reborn. That's normally interpreted as May 1948, Israel being reconstituted by the dictates of the UN. Hogwash. Hogwash. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were pre-exile, exile, and post-exile prophets. They're prophesying the return of the nation of Israel. And in there, you have this huge army coming in to take a spoil. And it wasn't oil and natural gas. It was what? Cows, gold, silver. Somehow that gets translated into natural gas and oil. And this army that invades Israel, supposedly, in chapter 37 and 38, is using chariots, horses, and arrows. Hal Lindsey says, tanks, artillery, and machine guns. I'm not lying to you. And yet, that side of the argument says, prophecy always to be taken literal. Literal, literal, literal. And yet, when they come to Ezekiel 37:38, we have tanks for chariots, artillery and rockets for bow and arrow, and machine guns. Now, who's lying to who? Who's lying to who? And we sit here and we accept it. The mainline interpretation contends that the locusts represent black cobra helicopters or some type of aircraft. Again, this event occurs during the 7-year tribulation. Remember, according to this scheme, this literal interpretation of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1 of chapter 19 of Revelation, the church is totally gone from the scene. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to challenge you with something. Turn with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to go home and I want you to do research. And I don't want you to look up anything on the internet. You're not going to go to anyone's commentary. You're going to get your Strong's Concordance and you're going to bust open the pages. And here's your assignment. I'm going to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's your assignment. Where in that passage I just read to you says that this event occurs before the 7-year tribulational period? That's your assignment. Now don't tell me, well, it says at the last trump. Well, when you go to the book of Revelation, you will find out that the last trumpet that sounded is in the middle of the tribulation and not at the end. So that would make you a mid-tribulationist, that the church goes through the first half of the tribulation. Ain't going to work. Where in that passage does it tell you that this event occurs before the 7-year tribulation? Because the church has gone belly up, and God got to rescue us, and then God got to go back to plan A. Where in the passage here, where in this passage, verses 15 to 18, does God tell you this occurs before the 7-year tribulation? That's your assignment. That is your assignment. Turn now to Revelation 13. I got one more and then we're done. Hopefully you don't see this as torture. Hopefully, I think you hopefully would actually appreciate your pastor taking the time to show you. As you turn to Revelation 13, make time to actually study your Bible. That's up to you and God. I am not going to ask you how much time you spend in your Bible. I think you're all grown adults. You don't need me to baby you. I'm not here to coddle you. I'm here to provoke you into love and good works. Take time to study the Bible. Always use the same place. It may be the kitchen table, you may have a study, you may have a separate room, you know, the man cave, the woman cave. Always use the same room. And these are the tips I was given many years ago, and they've done me well. Distractions. Don't take no phone calls. It can go to a box. Turn off the radio, turn off the blow box, turn off the internet. You, God, and the Bible. Then pray. Okay? Pick a subject. Something easy. Okay? Something easy. Do a word study. Get the Strong's. Get your Bible. Look up the word redemption. Propitiation. Look up all the verses. Notebook. Off to the side. Write your notes. Write the things that come to your mind. Character study. Did I not do one on Hezekiah before you? Read about a king. Read about a person. Take a small book. Remember Pastor Dan with Patrick? 1 John. Pick up 1 John. What about a particular chapter? Maybe John 15. Maybe Psalm 23. A little chapter. Okay? Or maybe a doctrine. Being born again. Look up all the verses about being born again or being born from above. Take notes. Notice repeated words or terms or expressions. Things that seem to repeat itself, annotate that, and then off to the side, what verses it found. Sometimes you're going to find one word repeated several times in one verse. Well, that means something very important is going on. Context, context, context. And remember the analogy of Scripture. The Bible goes from small to big. Small to big. It works itself out. Meaning, one verse has to be understood in the passage where it's found. That passage has to be understood in the chapter where it's found. The chapter has to be understood with everything that comes before and after the chapter. And then that has to jive with the book that it's found in, and the book got to jive with the Old and the New Testament. Study to show thyself approved, a workman. Brothers and sisters, that takes work and time. And if you're not willing to put time and the work into it, I can't help you. I am not a magician. There are good tools. Get a dictionary. The Webster 1928 dictionary is the dictionary you ought to get because it jives with the English of the King James, number one. Get a Strong's. Get a Greek and Hebrew dictionary. And you can go online. I think some of these things are online for free. All you're going to do is click. Look at all the effort. Click. You really burn a lot of calories. Get a Greek and Hebrew helps. I have some. I can show you some of them. Use commentaries. Use an atlas to show you the geography. Customs and practices. I have several books that tells me on customs and practices if I'm reading the Old Testament. Well, when it says about someone being engaged, how did the Jews understand that? Okay? Bible handbooks. Other translations. Yes, I do read other translations, as you can tell, to see what they said. Start small and easy subject, but for Christ's sake, that's found in the New Testament, so you can't get mad at me. Start somewhere. Start. Start. And you are the masters of your time, not me. But start somewhere. Revelation 13, 16. Revelation 13, verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and on their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that had understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So here you have the first mentioning of the mark of the beast, okay? Now, what we're going to do right now, as I close, we're not going to bring any scheme into the picture. I don't care whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial, no millennial. Would you agree that this portion says that this beast, whoever he is going to put marks on people, right? Okay, turn to Revelation 14. You may want to jot these down. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I want you to look at that for just maybe 1 or 2 seconds. Just bear with me. Please be patient. I'm not here wasting your time. Who would tell the congregation, based on the Word of God, what happens to those, regardless of your end of time scheme, what happens to anyone who takes the mark of the beast? What are we told about their destiny?
Smoke of the wrath of God.
Okay, so apparently if you take the mark of the beast, now church, you have to correct me. According to that passage, if you're dumb enough at this time to take the mark of the beast, you have sealed your destiny. Anyone want to disagree? Look at it carefully. Verse 10 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. I understand that to mean whoever takes the mark of the beast, their eternal destiny is sealed. Turn to Revelation 20. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they shall live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Question. Those who take the mark of the beast, according to this particular one-liner, do they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, or are they excluded? Who reigns with Christ for 1,000 years, based on that verse?
Those who have not taken the mark.
10:4. So then, by assumption, what happens to those who did take the mark? They do not reign. Well, let me listen, okay? Here's a question given to a well-known evangelical minister. Oh, my question is in regard to the latter half of the tribulational period, when men will be required to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. This is a question given to a pastor. My question is once the person takes the mark, is there any possibility of him coming to Christ? So this person is asking a real important question. During the tribulational period, regardless of your prophetic scheme, during that period, if some poor soul who wants to simply exist in the 7 years of hell takes the mark, is there a second chance for that person? Yes, I think, you know, in the seven-year tribulation coming in the future, we're going to get into this, so probably a week from Sunday night, maybe this Sunday night, or maybe a week, I'm not sure. But the tribulation is a seven-year period, right? The rapture of the church, seven-year tribulation, then Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Now, in that seven-year period, really two things happen. God begins to judge the world in a series of holocausts, and at the same time, he begins to redeem his people, Israel. In the process of this, the Antichrist establishes his rule. And in order to function in the economy of the Antichrist, you have to take the mark of the beast. The mark being the name of a number, Revelation 13, 666. Six is the number of man, right? Seven is the number of perfection, and man always falls short of perfection, 666. Always sixes, never seven. So the number of a man, and apparently what's going to happen, you take the mark on your hand or in your forehead, and you've talked a lot about that, you know, that's kind of the computer situation. We're now moving fast towards the time when we're going to have to do everything we do by cards and by numbers and all of that. And those numbers, the thing that a card that's a problem if you lose it, and they're already probably devising a system to put the number on your hand and on your forehead. The question and the answer was given back in 1980, as far as context. And you go through a scanner, and you know that's how you buy and sell. It's automatically deducted from your bank account. So notice how this individual takes the mark of the beast and totally, totally violates his own hermeneutical principle. Prophecy is always to be taken literal. Where in the world, Revelation 13, does it mention a computer chip? Where? It doesn't. This is where you pour into the Bible an interpretation that is not warranted. You got to sit there and convince this preacher that those who received this letter for the very first time in the middle of the first century sat back in their pews when their pastor read this letter from St. John and said, "We don't have to worry about it. It's a microchip." What's a chip? Don't know. But don't sweat. No way. That's asinine. Now, the question is, if you're living in the tribulational period and you take the mark, in other words, you identify with the beast empire. So if you take the mark, then you identify with this corrupt system. Will you be able to be redeemed? Put your seatbelts on. And I think the answer to that is yes. Yes. Otherwise, there would be no salvation of anybody in the end of the tribulation. And you've got to have a salvation of folk in the end of the tribulation. You have to have the Jews redeemed. You're going to have, according to Revelation 7, an innumerable number of Gentiles redeemed. So many, they can't even be counted across the face of the earth. So I don't think the fact that someone takes that is a sentence to a permanency, anyone that you being a part of this world system once in your life means you have to be part of the system all your life. What does your Bible say? This person here is saying you can take the mark of the beast in order to save your skin, and then you're going to ask the beast to take the chip out of your body and wait for sweet Jesus to return, and you're going to have a second shot. Beloved, the Bible never teaches a second shot of salvation after you die. Your Bible, on the verses I just gave you this morning, just now, states very uncategorically that those who take the mark of the beast, whenever this is supposed to happen, I think it already has happened, but nonetheless, whenever it does or did or might happen, Once you take the mark, you're doomed. This person says no. Well, especially the 144,000 don't start their ministry until the second half. That'll make it a little tough. Who do you believe? This individual here says that there's a second chance in the tribulational period. Your Bible says if you take the mark of the beast, you're doomed. Show me in the book of Revelation where there is an offer, a second offer of the gospel to these people. I just gave you these scriptures. I just gave you these particular scriptures, my dear brothers and sisters. Revelation 13, 14, and 20. If you take the mark, you're doomed. So again, here's the danger, and here's the challenge for you and I. You got to study your Bible, but you got to be very careful on your hermeneutics. When the Bible, whenever I say take your Bible literally, it's not this way that I've just demonstrated to you. Last week, Jesus is not a loaf of bread. Jesus is not a door that swings on hinges. Jesus is not a cup of water. Jesus is not, you know, all the things that he says about himself. Those are things that describe what he's like, but not what he is. The devil is not a roaring lion. The devil is not a red-suited dragon going around eating up people. He's a spirit. But that's how he's like. That's how he operates. You got to be careful on how you interpret your Bible. So when Jesus said to the audience, "Come unto me," he had no reference to their feet, as Brother Tuttle said, amply so. Surrender, trust, and embracing the Savior. That's what it means to come to Christ. So can I at least beg you, if you're not doing it, can I beg you to start somewhere? If you are doing it, then can I encourage you to continue? Get that notebook, get that Bible, get your helps, and start studying. Remember that chain, 2 Timothy 2? You're part of that chain. Not just me, you are. What about the next generation? Who's going to teach them? If you don't teach them, you're assuming somebody else will. You need to step up to the plate, Christian, and use your time that you have left for his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we come again before you to praise you and thank you, and simply to tell you that we want to love you the way we ought to love you. Father, forgive us when our hearts grow cold and indifferent. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. And Father, I pray for your saints who are here today, that you would encourage them to get into their Bibles, to do more than just listen to what other people are saying, but let them discover on their own what you are saying through your word. Bless them as they go home. Encourage them. Strengthen their hearts, Father. Protect them from the evil that's all around us. Lead us not into temptation, but Lord, please deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In Christ's name. Amen.